Morning, everyone. Great to be with you again. How good is this? And I want to just echo the thanks that Andrew expressed to Don and Sue. So it is really sad to have you guys going, but I know it's towards family, and I think that's going to be such a great move for you both. But you have been such an encouragement to me over all of the years that I've been in ministry here, to Eliza as well, and I know you guys have prayed really faithfully for us. Don, I'll miss our run-ins around in the hallway at church and the fun that that we have together. So you guys will be greatly missed, but we are praying for you and sending you off with joy into a next chapter. So thank you. We're starting a very brief little series in the book of Colossians today. Apparently it's called Living in the Light of Christmas. I actually didn't get that memo when I wrote the sermon this week, but that is a really nice graphic. So let's keep it up there. Just focus on the Colossians bit. I will preach on Colossians, but what I'm saying links, I guess, perhaps in some vague ways to Christmas, but not directly. So please forgive me for that. Why don't you allow me to pray for us as we open God's word together this morning? Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the joy and the privilege that it is to be gathering together, opening your word together. There's just something about sitting under the word of God in community that is transformative as we bounce off one another, as we seek to learn from each other. So I just really pray that as we are here together, that your spirit would be among us, working in us, moving us forward as a church to become more and more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about this letter that Paul writes, probably within the context of his first imprisonment in Rome, got me reflecting on that really strange season around April, May this year. It was strange for everyone as we entered into lockdown, but for us as a pastoral team, there was this initial flurry of activity as we tried to figure out what we were going to do in this season of lockdown. In mid-late March, we actually had a staff retreat at Bluey's Beach, where we got together to plan out the whole year. And on the last day of the retreat, we had this one-hour session. Basically, the idea was we should probably think about this COVID thing because it looks like it might become something, and then the next week was lockdown. So we were really not prepared for this time. And so there was this crazy rush of activity as we, you know, figured out how to become a recording studio and do online services and how we were going to pivot what we did towards, you know, caring for our neighbourhood. That lasted a few weeks, but once that was kind of all up and going, it then settled. And I think a few of us found ourselves going, well, what do we do now? Because the programs had stopped. All the busyness and activity of church life had really slowed down. And I actually found myself personally struggling to kind of find purpose in the week as a pastor. What do I do? But there was this really transformative moment in a staff meeting where I think Andrew likened the season we were in to the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he's in prison. It got me thinking that one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church, who, you know, through the ministry of Paul, how many hundreds, thousands of churches were planted? How many thousands of people came to faith? And yet so much of his ministry happened in prison or under house arrest. In other words, so much of the ministry of Paul was simply prayer and encouragement. Think about the hours, the nights, the early mornings spent in prayer for the church around the Roman Empire. Think of the heart and the passion and the thought that went into writing his letters. And so for me, it was this realization that a key part of my ministry as a pastor is actually to pray for you, my church, our church. And I don't pen letters on papyrus, but I do write a lot of emails and Facebook messages and the like. And so a lot of my ministry during that weird season where things hadn't gotten started again, we were kind of in lockdown, was actually just writing to people, encouraging people, spurring people on. That's kind of what Paul is doing in the beginning of the book of Colossians today. We have here in front of us a prayer for the church in Colossae. It's split into two halves. I'm going to focus actually mostly on the second half, but the first half, I want to actually adopt and actually, rather than teach through it, I just want to pray it over you, our church, because this is genuinely how we feel about you as a leadership team. And I'm sure I can say that on behalf of the pastors, elders, deacons, this is how we feel about you. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Amen. That is my prayer of thanksgiving for you as a church, because we were kind of worried how things would pan out. But as it turns out, strip away services, programs, and all of that stuff, you guys found a way to continue to love God and love one another faithfully, to serve one another, to remain in community together. And here we are on the other side of it, still a church, still the body of Christ, still meeting together, still serving our community, still worshiping God. So that is a reason for thanks. Now we move to the second half of this prayer for the church in Colossae. And it's really interesting to think about what Paul prays for. He doesn't pray that this little fledgling church would increase in number. He doesn't necessarily pray that they would increase in power or influence in their city. He only prays really that they would increase in the depth and the maturity and the resilience of their faith, of their discipleship to Jesus. From that deep faith, mature faith, resilient faith will flow influence and fruit and multiplication. But most of all, when Paul prays, he prays for growing and deepening and maturing faith amongst the church. The kind of background of Paul writing this letter is he's trying to refute what's called the Colossian heresy. It isn't spelled out for us exactly in the letter, but from the types of things he teaches, we can kind of get an understanding of the pressures faced by this new little church in the city of Colossae. We kind of get a sense that some of the pressures or the false gospels that are pulling away people from this church back towards the lives that they previously lived were things like ceremonialism, trying to re-establish a sense of ceremony and religion and legalism upon the gospel. We see from what Paul teaches that they were being tempted towards watered down versions of the gospel that diminished the work of Christ and elevated the work of human hands. We can see that he was pushing back against this tendency in their culture to rely not on the wisdom that the Spirit gives, but on human wisdom and human knowledge, which in that kind of Greek culture that pervaded the empire at the time was so of value. And so that is the background for this prayer that he prays. And let me read it out to you again. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father. This is Paul's prayer for his church. It is a prayer that they might deepen and mature in their faith. And within it, we can kind of extract five marks, five characteristics of a maturing Christian faith. Discipleship is a process. It's not something that we suddenly become a disciple and that's it, it's done. It is this ongoing process of transformation as we become more and more like Jesus throughout our life. We will never get there this side of eternity. And so the moment you stop growing, in a sense, that's the moment that you stop kind of taking seriously this call to discipleship. But my sense is that for so many in the church, there's this initial coming to faith. There's this initial excitement with which the gospel is received. But not long after that, our faith stops growing, deepening, maturing. And so I wonder for you, as you think about your faith and where you're at in that ongoing process and journey, is your faith continuing to grow and mature? Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Or has your faith stagnated in some way? Or perhaps do you feel like you're moving backwards? This was Paul's concern for the church in Colossae, that they'd received with such joy and excitement the gospel. You know, new churches were springing up. The gospel message was being proclaimed, but his concern was that after this initial flurry of passion and love and activity amongst this church, that the pressures of the false gospels that surrounded them would drag them away. I was reading a book by a guy called Peter Scazzero. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he talks a lot in that book about spiritual maturity. His idea is that you can't actually be spiritually mature unless you become emotionally mature. It's a really interesting read. But he talks about a conversation that he had with a gentleman in his church as he talked about this idea of growing in your faith, of becoming more mature as a Christian. He had this man come up to him after the service and said to him, "I thought I'd been a Christian for 22 years, but in fact, I'd actually been a one-year-old Christian 22 times." It's really interesting, isn't it? How easily that process of discipleship stagnates and stops. We just settle with where we are. We continue to go through the routines and the habits. But my sense is if there's not this pursuit of Jesus, if there's not this passionate kind of edge to our discipleship, then we just default to this kind of position of stagnant faith or even faith that goes backwards. So let that not be the case for us, and let us become the type of people that Paul is praying for here. What are the five marks of a maturing disciple that he points out? The first one is wisdom. He says, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." You know, it's really interesting when I think about how the words that he uses, the knowledge of his will. We always want to know God's will for our life. We're always asking, "God, reveal to me my purpose. Reveal to me your will for how I should live." But we often only ask that question in terms of the big decisions of life. We often ask, "What's God's will for me?" when it comes to things like, what should I study? What career should I pursue? Should I take this job? Who should I marry? Where should I live or move to? What church should I go to? God, reveal your will to me for these big decisions. But I would actually challenge us to pursue the will of God for us today. God, what is your will for me today? What is your will for me in this difficult conversation that I'm about to have? What is your will for me as I invite this particular person or family over for lunch? What might you want to do in that place? What is your will for me in my workplace today? I would actually suggest that we move towards the will of God through small steps of faithful obedience. And we actually find ourselves living into the will of God almost as an accidental product of seeking to follow him in the small things. I think what we need is not so much this lucky eight ball. You know those things you shake and it gives you an answer? That's what we want from God. Shake it up and God tells you what his will is, tells you how to make a particular decision. But actually what we need most is the wisdom, the Spirit-given wisdom to keep making the next right decision and the next godly decision. And in those small steps of faithful obedience, that is how we discern God's will for our life. That is how we live out God's will for our life. Dallas Willard, who's a writer on spiritual disciplines and practices, who I've read a bit of in the last couple of years, and so you'll find me quoting him a little bit, but he says that wisdom is the settled disposition of the soul to act in accordance with knowledge. I'll say it again, I'll explain it. Wisdom is the settled disposition of the soul to act in accordance with knowledge. Now, we so often think about wisdom in terms of knowledge. The more I know, the more wise I am. But actually, we know so much. You know, we have all of the knowledge of the world in our phones, in our pockets. Our problem is not that we don't have access to information and knowledge. Our problem is obedience. That all the things we know about faith, that all the things we know from the Word of God, that all the things that we learn in the context of Bible studies and church, that we'd actually have that settled disposition of our souls to act in accordance with what we already know. Wisdom is choosing to make that next right step in accordance with what we already know about the will of God. And I really, when I think about my generation is so much knowledge and so little wisdom. And it really is that sense of like, why do I need wisdom when my iPhone knows everything already? And it creates this shallowness to our faith. Yeah, you think about church, for example. You can go online and you can download whatever sermon you want from whatever speaker you want across the world. You can Google your questions about faith and have 2,000 answers at your fingertips. But wisdom is knowing and discerning what of that is good and what of that applies to me and what of that I am to put into practice. Our problem is not more knowledge or more information. It is the wisdom to know what to do and how to act in line with our knowledge. The second mark of a maturing disciple that Paul points to is bearing fruit. He prays that we might bear fruit in every good work. Once again, our problem is not so much doing good works. Many of you spend so much of your time volunteering, leading ministries, busy doing church stuff, busy doing good stuff. Our challenge is, does all of that activity and busyness actually bear fruit? What does he mean by bearing fruit? Well, as you piece together the various writings of Paul and Jesus, you realize that this is an analogy that's often used, this idea of bearing fruit. It can mean two things. It can have like this internal aspect. Think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Bearing fruit in this sense is about our character. So if amongst all of our busyness and our doing for God, if we are not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, then there is a disconnect between all of our activity and our discipleship. It's likely that we are, as Andrew said the other week, doing for God rather than doing with God. As we do ministry, there ought to be a change and a shift in our heart, in our life, in our character. We ought to be becoming more loving, more patient, more joyful. And yet how much of ministry just begins to take on the ways of the world, where we get frustrated, fed up, unloving, unforgiving, bitter, this person didn't do that. You know how it is. You've been around church long enough to know that all of our busyness and activity doesn't necessarily grow us into people that resemble more and more the Jesus that we follow. But of course, fruit is also external. The prayer here is that as disciples, we might multiply or make disciples. I was really challenged and kind of devastated by a statistic that I heard that had been born out of the National Church Life Survey, that for every 100 Christians who attend church regularly in Australia, there is one person who comes to faith each year. Not only are we not multiplying well, we're not even doing addition well. And then I started to think, nah, not our church. And I reckon we do all right, but I'd still suggest that it's maybe 4 or 5. What if it was, you know, what if we in our own lives saw one person come to faith every couple of years? That shouldn't be a huge or out there goal for followers of Jesus who are so passionate about the gospel that they are constantly figuring out ways to invite other people into that. But if that was the case, we would see enormous multiplication in the church. But it's not happening. For all of our busyness, all of our doing, we're not bearing fruit. We're not multiplying disciples of Jesus. Something needs to radically shift. Paul suggests that this is one of the marks of a deep and mature faith, that it is multiplied in the lives of people around us. I get that doing evangelism and making disciples in our culture currently is hard. Can't be much harder than doing it in the Roman Empire, I wouldn't think. Where to become a Christian was to put your entire life on the line, your reputation on the line, your family's place of honor or respect in your culture on the line. I think actually it's just a symptom of a lack of depth, maturity, passion, love in our discipleship, in our faith. Challenging, isn't it, to think about? The third mark of a maturing disciple, I've used the word intimacy. It doesn't appear in the passage, but have a look at these words. Paul prays that we might be continually growing in the knowledge of God. But again, I don't think what he means is that we might read more books, listen to more sermons, that we might know more information about God. Because God is not a subject or an idea. God is a person to be known. We know this in the context of human relationships, that those who we are most intimate with are those who we know most deeply and who know us most deeply, right? We know that of the people we're in close bond and connection with. That is what intimacy is. And that is what it is to know God. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a growing experiential, relational knowledge of a person who lives in us by his Spirit and who can be known personally and relationally and experientially. And so our problem is not, again, that we might understand more theology, that is brilliant to the extent that it leads us into deeper relationship with Jesus. But if it is pursued for its own sake, then it is merely head knowledge, and that is not the knowledge being spoken of here. This is heart knowledge, relational knowledge. Paul prays that you might know God, that you might know Jesus in the way that you know your spouse or your kids or your parents or your family members, even more intimately than that. And we pursue that knowledge as we pursue Jesus, as we dedicate time to spend with him, set aside time to be with him in prayer or even just in silence, in worship together. Yes, listening to sermons, reading books, all those good things are part of what it means to grow in our knowledge of God. But when it becomes merely an intellectual exercise, as it does for so many of us, we've completely missed the point. Fourth, the next mark of a maturing disciple is perseverance. Paul prays that we, the church, the Colossian church, but us as well, might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, not ours, God's strength, so that you might have great endurance and patience. You know, think about some of the storms that have hit our suburbs recently and those huge, big gum trees that are toppled over by a bit of wind. They've stood there for maybe hundreds of years. But when storms hit in life or in, you know, real life, in nature, even the most impressive tree will topple over if it doesn't have deep, firm, solid roots. Cantlays know that all too well. Our strength comes from being rooted and established in Christ. This is, I'm jumping ahead to Colossians 2, but for me, this is the core message of the book of Colossians, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Built up is that idea of foundations, of digging deep and laying solid foundations so that we might be able to withstand whatever life throws at us. Some of you are connected on our Facebook page. Don't worry if you're not, but for those who do, we've been doing the Wake Up Wednesday devotions. And this week I did a little devotion that ended up being a really good illustration for this passage. So I apologize if you heard it already, but I'll use it again for the benefit of those who haven't. But Mitch Eastman, who's been one of our great ministry apprentices this year, he sent me a photo earlier in the year of a carrot that he'd grown in his little veggie patch. He was very proud of his backyard veggie patch. And he planted the carrots, and after a few weeks, there was this huge, like, this long, big bunches of greenery coming up out of the ground. And he was so excited to finally harvest his carrots. And so he walks up, grabs it, and carefully pulls it out. And the carrot is, I'm not joking, it was about 2 centimeters big and about 0.5 centimeter wide. Has anyone had that experience with carrots before? Apparently there's a bit of a trick to it. And I said to him, I'm like, mate, what's wrong with your veggie patch? Is the soil no good? And he actually said something really interesting. He said, no, the soil's too good. It's too fertile. It's too moist and soft. Actually, carrots, because they're a root, in order to grow deep and to grow wide and big, they need to struggle and push through hard soil. That is why the root gets bigger, as it struggles to dig deep foundations. And this is awkward. I'm going to talk about that idea of spiritual fruit and refer to a vegetable. So let's just call carrots a fruit for a moment. But there is some fruit in our discipleship, in our faith, that can only come as a result of struggle and hardship, that only grows in difficult soil. Now, some of us live a lot of our lives in easy soil, in good soil, in fresh soil. But let me tell you, that doesn't necessarily lead to a deepening, rich, mature discipleship. You guys would know that some of the most growing, stretching times of your life and your faith have been those times of hardship and pain, questioning, doubt. And by struggling and persevering and enduring through those, your discipleship has grown. Your faith has deepened. You've learned insights about God's character that only can come through that kind of experience. I think that's why James, in the book of James, chapter 1, 2 to 4, says, consider it pure joy. That is such a strange statement, isn't it? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. For me as a youth and young adults pastor, so much of the struggle is that the people I'm ministering to just haven't had those life experiences. They haven't had to endure, persevere through seasons of real difficulty. Many have, but many haven't. And sometimes the fruit that you so long and pray for in their lives, actually, it's going to take some form of struggle and hardship to bear that in their lives. But persevere, let perseverance finish its work, so that you might be mature in your discipleship. And finally, the fifth mark of a maturing disciple is joy and gratitude. And again, we often think of joy and gratitude as feelings and emotions. They are that, but they're more than that. We all know that joy is more than happiness. Joy and gratitude, I think, are better thought of as habits that we cultivate in our life as we force ourselves each day to be thankful for what God has already given us, no matter what the circumstance is. We see that so beautifully expressed in so many of Paul's writings, don't we? But we often struggle to express that kind of joy and gratitude ourselves. And this gratitude and this joy that Paul prays that we would always have, regardless of our circumstances, where does it stem from? Where does it flow from? How can we be genuinely joyful in the midst of our worst and most difficult seasons of life? Well, it flows from a deeper understanding of the gospel, he says. It's about having such a deep experiential knowledge of the love and the grace of God that in all circumstances you can still find a reason to give him praise. And Paul, to finish this prayer, reiterates and reminds us of this gospel, this hope from which faith and love flow. And he encourages us to give joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is a beautiful, eternal hope. And literally nothing that happens in your life can take any of that stuff away. And it is only to the extent that we allow this gospel to go deep, deep, deep down into our hearts and our souls and our minds that we will be able to be joyful and grateful in every circumstance. I know that that will be very much tested in my life, as it has been in many of yours. There will be moments where it's very, very difficult to find a reason to be joyful and grateful. Paul says it is possible through a deepening, real, lived, experiential knowledge of this gospel of grace that has redeemed us, forgiven us, moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus. And nothing can strip that away from us. So there you go, five marks of a maturing disciple. Dwell on these. I'm going to give you some time now to think about where in amongst that mix of characteristics do you think you're doing well and growing? Where might you have become stagnant? Or where might you be just slipping backwards? Discipleship is an ongoing process of transformation that happens day in, day out, week in, week out. And so are you growing? Are you maturing? I know many of you are very mature, but are you maturing in your faith? Let's pray. I'll give you a moment just to spend time yourselves with God, asking His Spirit to bring to light those things that you need to be transformed in, and then I'll pray at the end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that as we come and sit under your word, that we are simultaneously affirmed, challenged, rebuked, encouraged. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bring to light those aspects of our faith that need to change, that need to grow, that need to deepen. And Lord, give us the perseverance, give us the strength, give us your strength to do what needs to be done in order to grow continually in our love for you, love for one another, our love for this world, all the while becoming more and more like your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.